Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It is in your church Bibles on page 996, and it is in your church bulletin as well. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please be seated.
Let's pray again before I begin. Father, you have been infinitely patient with us. And you've now patiently brought us to this point in our lives and in today's worship service. Thank you. Thank you for extending such patience to us. We pray, Lord, that you will meet us now. Your word has been read. It's going to be preached. Inhabit it. Write it onto the tablets of our hearts, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it must be important because it was announced on the front page of the Richmond Times last week. I'm talking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and the event that kicked it off. The posting of 95 theses or propositions on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October 31st, 1517, by one Dr. Martin Luther, a German priest and a professor of theology. That day, Luther was inviting other professors to a theological debate about certain teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Out of love for the truth and a desire to bring it to light, he began, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg. Well, Luther eventually got his debates, but he also got a theological revolution thrown into the bargain, a revolution which left the Church of Jesus Christ and the world forever changed. And even if the Richmond Times-Dispatch didn't count this anniversary worthy of its attention, we would still count it worthy of ours, because we are its heirs. We, the people of Stony Point Reformed Presbyterian Church, are the descendants and beneficiaries of Luther and his co-reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox among them, all men who were used by God to restore the bright light of the gospel of God's grace to its rightful place in the teaching of the church. Accordingly, to mark the occasion, we're starting a new series today, which will explore five convictions of Luther's teaching that still guide us today. More than just guiding us, they define us. They make us who we are. And the five teachings which we'll explore in this series and in a parallel Sunday school class that takes place in the fellowship hall are known as the five solas. You might think of them as the five onlys or the five alones, because sola means only or alone in Latin. These solas summarize five foundational, non-negotiable tenets of Christianity which Luther discovered for himself in the course of his Bible studies and which he boldly proclaimed throughout the course of his life. First of them is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The second is sola gratia, by grace alone. After that comes sola fide, by faith alone, then solus Christus, by Christ alone, and then last but not least, soli Deo gloria, God alone be glorified. And I have the privilege of focusing on the first of those this morning, for which a definition is right away in order. The phrase, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, is a shorthand way of saying that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the followers of Jesus Christ, period. All other potential sources of authority and instruction, such as popes, church councils, church traditions, confessions of faith, catechisms, cultural conventions, personal intuitions, sense impressions, messages alleged to have come from angels, even private revelations purported to have come from God himself, are secondary to the paramount authority of the Bible. You know, put another way, the Bible is the highest card in the deck. It trumps everything. In the words of Luther himself, the true rule is this: God's word shall establish articles of faith and no one else, not even angels. It's not that Luther rejected those other sources of authority. He gave honor to the historic church councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Constantinople, and frequently quoted the church fathers as respected ecclesiastical authorities. But the difference for him was this: all of them were vulnerable to error. The Bible wasn't. That's sola scriptura. But how did it come to be one of the five theological pillars of the Reformation? Before I answer that, it begs to be noted that while the phrase sola scriptura may have been original with Luther, the doctrine wasn't. As J.N.D. Kelly pointed out in his early Christian doctrines book, the apostles and church fathers who succeeded them depended entirely on Bible exposition to explain and defend the Christian faith. It was everywhere taken for granted that a doctrine had to be rooted in Scripture to win acceptance. Gregory, the renowned 4th century bishop of Nyssa, is representative of the church fathers cited by Kelly. We may not affirm whatever we please, he wrote in a book about the resurrection of the body. Rather, we make the Holy Scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. So Luther and the other 16th century reformers didn't invent sola scriptura. They did, however, put it on the map. They had to put it on the map because the Western church of their day had been flooded with teachings and practices which had no biblical basis. And the only way for them to right those wrongs was by constant recourse to Scripture. Medieval traditions about the primacy of the Pope, purgatory, the treasury of merits, and the intercession of saints for the living were questioned and then rejected by the reformers as they realized that these traditions and others like them were not supported by the Bible. And as they turned to Scripture again and again in an effort to distinguish what was biblical and true from what was unbiblical and false, the doctrine of sola scriptura began to emerge from the obscurity to which it had been banished during the Middle Ages. Now, a quick review of the events which led to Luther's assertion that the Old and New Testaments were the only infallible rule of faith and practice for Christians illustrates what I mean. You know, as noted at the start, Luther's posting of his 95 kick-started the Reformation. But importantly, the focus of his wasn't the Bible. It was the claim that Christians could buy their way out of punishment for sin in purgatory by purchasing a letter of indulgence from priests and bishops who were authorized to sell indulgences by the Pope. And so in Thesis 26, Luther wrote, "Those who say that as soon as money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory, preach only human doctrines." And in Thesis 86, he wrote, "Why doesn't the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of Crassus," Crassus was a first century general who was said to be the richest man in Rome, "why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers?" In theory, the money acquired from selling indulgences was supposed to be sent to Rome to pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. In practice, though, much of the money went into the pockets of corrupt local princes. And whether intended or not, Luther's theses represented a stunning challenge to papal authority, and they were answered with a series of debates intended to refute his claims and silence him altogether. The first of those debates took place in Augsburg in 1518, where, in response to the poking and prodding of a cardinal named Cajetan, Luther was forced to concede he believed that popes had made mistakes throughout church history, particularly Pope Clement VI, who'd issued a binding decree about indulgences in the 14th century. That debate was followed by another a year later in the city of Leipzig, where Johannes von Eck, another German theologian, wheedled Luther into stating his growing conviction that church councils, as well as popes, could and did make mistakes, which in turn obliged him to concede that the Bible was the only divinely sanctioned and error-free authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. And with that, the stage was set for Luther's dramatic stand at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521. And in case you're wondering, the Diet of Worms was not consisting of creepy crawly things. It was an official assembly of the Holy Roman Empire held in the German city of Worms. Luther's books were placed on a table. He was asked if they were his works and whether he wanted to recant anything that was in them. He requested time to think about his reply and came back the next day with his famous line in the sand. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason," he declared, "I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And there was a moment of shocked silence and then an uproar in the room, wrote Gordon Rupp in his book Luther's Progress to the Diet of Worms, as those in attendance realized what Luther had claimed for himself and its implication for all of Christendom. Before Worms, the Pope was taken to be the arbiter and judge of what God in Christ said to the human race through the Bible. After Worms, the Bible would be set free from the Pope's guardianship and allowed to speak for itself. "A simple layman armed with Scripture," Luther would later write, "is greater than the mightiest Pope without it." Luther taught, wrote Paul Althaus, a leading 20th century authority on Luther, "that we must trust unconditionally only in the Word of God and not in the teaching of the fathers, for the teachers of the church can err and have erred. Scripture, though, never errs." Therefore, it alone has unconditional authority. And that's how Luther came to believe in and champion sola scriptura. Fascinating, isn't it? But it doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the end, unless it's what the Bible says about itself too. For Luther, as much as the popes, as much as church councils, as much as modern scholars and Bible experts, was subject to error and quite capable of making mistakes himself. So, what does the Bible say about itself? It says what René read a few minutes ago. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It says, first of all, Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word behind the English words breathed out by God is theopneustos. Literally, God, theo, and breathed out, pneustos. And it appears nowhere else in the Bible or Greek literature. Scripture is the only thing described as theopneustos by anyone ever, anywhere. No pastor, bishop or pope, no ecumenical council or church magisterium, no confession of faith or catechism is ever described as theopneustos. No one. But Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, described the Bible as such because God wanted us to know just how utterly unique the Scriptures were and are. Though authored by men and reflecting the personality and times of its authors, it was not the product of men. Not even men of unusual insight who composed them in rare moments of private inspiration. Nor were they a collection of human musings and speculations to which something divine was added as an afterthought. Rather, they were conceived by God and the product of His creative breath in much the same way that the world was conceived by God and then spoken into existence. God said, and it was so. And the Scriptures were, as Jesus said of them, words that proceeded from the mouth of God. They were, as explained by the Apostle Peter, the product of men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, our text says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Not some Scripture, not even most Scripture, and definitely not only those Scriptures which are in sync with our modern scientifically informed sensibilities and in agreement with what I think about things anyway, but all Scripture. The context for these remarks of Paul's about the Bible is a practical one. He was writing to encourage Timothy, a young co-worker who, since childhood, had been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But what were those sacred writings? They weren't the Gospels as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the book of Acts, or any of Paul's letters, or any other New Testament texts, because they were even then in the process of being written. The sacred writings Paul had in mind were the books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Chronicles, the Psalms, Proverbs, and all of the prophets. Those were the sacred writings which were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All of them and everything in them was in view when Paul included the word all in front of his claim that the scripture is breathed out by God. And in time, the same could and would be said of the New Testament. It's now included in the all of all scripture is breathed out by God. Accordingly, picking and choosing what you believe or not believe from among the books of the Bible or what you'll submit to or won't submit to is not an option. By the Bible's own light, you have no grounds for saying, as a co-worker of mine once said, "I like the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament." Because they're all equally breathed out by God, and they stand or fall together. When it comes to the Bible, it really is all or nothing. And then, thirdly, our text says that all scripture being breathed out by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, listen to this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Those two words, complete and every, say it all. The Bible, in and of itself, in glorious independence from the management and supervision of all other authorities, is the unique and sufficient voice of the Lord by which those who read it, retain it, and persevere in it may become mature, may be made whole, may be formed into holy men and women who are fit for eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, the bottom line then, Luther was right about sola scriptura. The Bible takes itself to be the definitive, can't get under it, can't get over it, can't get around it, can't beat it, revelation about God, about us, about God's provision for us in Jesus, and about what he wants us to do in response to that provision. And since that's the Bible's bottom line about itself, it should be our bottom line about it too. In a way that dramatically impacts everything we believe, everything we hold dear, and everything we do. But, sadly, tragically, it isn't. It isn't for many who identify themselves as Christians. And I'd be willing to bet it isn't for some of you who are here today and every Sunday. For while the issue in Luther's day was whether or not the Bible's message could stand on its own authority or needed to be interpreted by councils and popes, the issue in our day is whether or not the Bible has any authority at all. Now, thanks in part to the example of Luther's masterwork, the translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bible into vernacular German, and its mass production by way of the recently invented printing press, a readable, understandable Bible is now available to almost everyone in the world. It's in the hands of the peasants, as Luther hoped it would be. But who's reading it? And who's giving it its due? 9 out of 10 Americans said that they own an average of 4.4 Bibles in a recent survey. But scarcely more than 13% of them said that they read those Bibles regularly. Until the last century, we Protestant Christians were in the habit of turning to our Bibles for answers to questions like, what's truth? What's right? What's wrong? Who is God and who is Jesus? Was he born of a virgin or not? Was he both God and man or not? Did he really heal the sick and raise the dead? And did he himself really rise from death after being dead 3 days? Or not? Is he really the only way to God, or are all religions equally valid? Will only some be saved, or will everyone be saved? To God's word and to his testimony was our watchword about these matters and others in previous generations. Echoing the prophet Isaiah, we said, if anyone does not speak according to the word, they have no light of dawn. But that was then, and this is now. And these days, the spirit of our age leaves us indifferent to what the Bible says about itself. So what if it claims to be God-breathed, we ask? We're our own meaning makers now. We're our own ultimate authorities, which means we are free to reject what the Bible says about itself and every other topic too. God, the creation of the world, humankind, the meaning of life, sin, salvation, marriage, sexuality, greed, money, wealth accumulation, the poor, submission to authorities, lying, boasting, love, the end of all things, judgment, heaven, hell. If we don't like it, or it cramps our style, or it doesn't fit into our way of thinking or living, oh well, it's just the Bible. Instead of allowing it to teach us, reprove us, the word means to critique, to haul over the coals, to give someone a dressing down, instead of allowing it to correct us and then train us in righteousness, we sit in judgment on it. Which may work for a time because God is so infinitely patient with us, but sooner or later, that attitude, if it goes unacknowledged and unchecked, will plunge us into another age of theological and spiritual darkness, the likes of which the world has never known. And it'll have disastrous consequences for everyone, because we will be left without the one thing we cannot live without: the Bible's testimony about Jesus. We'll be left without a witness to the undeserved, unfailing love of God for us, thanks to the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus, which is everywhere testified to in the Bible. We'll be left without the Bible's testimony about the mercy and power of God, which brings salvation to everyone who surrenders his life or her life to Jesus. In which case, we'll be left to our own devices. We'll be left to our own striving. For as Luther noted, Scripture, and only Scripture, is the manger in which we find the Christ child. Well, what to do? Well, I recommend doing what Luther did. Become a student of the Bible. Go home. Dust off one of those 4.4 Bibles owned by 9 out of 10 Americans. I think I beat the average. Maybe 6, maybe even 7 of them in my house. Accept God's Word as your sole and final authority in all matters of your faith and your practice, and then commit yourself to reading that Bible regularly, reading it deeply, reading it prayerfully, until you finally and fully understand the gospel that Luther found in it. Until you can say what he said, at last meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God, through which the righteous are to live, is a gift from God, which we receive by faith. And on realizing that, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung wide open for me. See, do that, and you will join Luther in singing the praises of Sola Scriptura. Amen. Thank you, Father. We are among all of the peoples who have ever lived the richest. And it has nothing to do with material resources. It has everything to do with the ready availability of your word, so that we have no excuse, none. Thank you for breathing out the word. Thank you for inscripturating it. Thank you for making that Bible available to us in a language that we understand. Thank you for giving us the time and opportunity to read it, get under it, and be formed by it. We praise you for that and pray that we will become still more a congregation of your word. In the name of the incarnate word, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.